Good morning. I'm Donna Scapins. I'm the head of the Healing Prayer Team, and as we do customary every Sunday, someone prays over the person speaking as we claim this as God's spokesman for today. Isn't that exciting? All right, I'm going to pray for Jaime, and I just want us to stop, be silent, in submission. I just pray that you would focus your eyes on Jesus. As we quiet ourselves before you, I pray for a posture of listening. And I pray now for Jaime. I pray that he too have a posture of listening, of hearing, as we pray the Spirit's anointing over him and the words that have been prepared and the words that have not been prepared, that we will hear, that they will land, that there will be life change. But I just pray for that filling now. I pray for the anointing of every word. I pray for his Spirit to be at one with the Lord's Spirit. God reigns in this place. And we are in submission to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I pray that over Jaime now. Amen.
Thank you. That was good. In addition to my role here at Living Christ Church, which is in a volunteer capacity, I also serve in a campus ministry with college students. And serving in a college campus, one of the things we need to be ready for is intellectual type debates. We need to be ready not necessarily to participate in debates, but to have conversations on an intellectual level with people and to answer questions like, well, why is there so much suffering in the world? Or how do you know that what you believe is real? Or how do you know what you know? And, you know, we take a lot of training and a lot of, we practice and we think deeply about these things. But a colleague of mine had a response to one of these situations that struck me very deeply and reminded me that it's not all about what's going on the intellectual level. He heads the campus ministry at one of our Ivy League schools. And every week he would gather with a group of people to pray. And every week they'd need to wait for someone to open up the room where they would pray. So they'd wait outside the room, and the person who was on staff at the university would come and open the room, and they would always invite him in. They would say, would you like to pray with us? And he would always say no, and they would always ask him, can we pray for you? Is there something that you need us to pray for? And he would always say no. And they kept this ongoing for months, weeks, a long time, until one day the person got curious and said, hey, you guys keep asking me these things, and you guys keep praying, I assume, to this God. How do you know that God is real? And there are a bunch of intellectual things that one could say there. There are a bunch of convincing arguments that one could make. But my friend turned to him and said, I know he's real because I've met him. Now, there was something about the way this community gathered to pray that intrigued the man. And then there was something about my friend's response of genuine encounter with God that said to this man, this is true, because he proceeded to join them for prayer. Today we're continuing on our series, in our sermon series, which we're focusing on discipleship. And when we talk about discipleship, what we mean is how do we live as followers of Jesus? Now, the preaching team's goal with this series is that we give you some, or we as a community, gain some awareness as to how do we live out our faith in a way that others would notice. How do we live out what we believe, or what we're working on believing, in a way that others take notice? Now, Pastor Jeff kicked us off last week by inviting us to abide in Jesus, or to remain in him, to remain in God. And the way he invited us to do that was by turning our focus onto Jesus, by trusting in him, and by releasing our need to control everything into Jesus' hands. Now, today we're going to shift a little bit away from the sort of individual and God mentality to this other dimension of the Christian walk, or of how to be followers of Jesus, which is how do we live in community? Right, because this thing about following Jesus is not something we do on our own. Clearly, we're all here this morning. We didn't stay at home. We're all here. So How do we live as a community of followers of Jesus? So if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Acts 4? And we'll start in verse 32 and continue on to chapter 5, verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. And in most of those, it's on page 1059. Again, it's Acts chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 32, and we'll continue on to chapter 5, verse 11. All right, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Here we go. All the believers were in one heart and mind, were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possession was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Now with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not just lied to human beings, but to God." And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and a great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." And Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. All right, so this is intense. Someone died. Two people died. Let's put a pin on that. We're going to get to it. So here's what's been happening in the time leading up to this passage. It starts off with Jesus, and this is in the book of Acts. Jesus ascends to heaven, and he tells his disciples to wait for the one that was to come, for the Holy Spirit, which is appropriate because today we're celebrating Pentecost, and Pentecost is the day the church remembers that the Holy Spirit came down and empowered his believers. So the Holy Spirit comes and completely transforms the followers of Jesus. If you read the Gospels and you look at what the disciples were like, and then you read the book of Acts and you see what the disciples are like, something has clearly changed. These people are clearly different. And what's different is that the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has come, and in the strength of the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit, Peter has gone from being one who denied Jesus to one who boldly proclaims that Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and that people need to repent and believe. And thousands of people respond to this message. And I'm not exaggerating, I'm not using hyperbole. In the text it says, thousands of people respond to this fisherman's message. So they are preaching with authority. But it's not only that they're speaking powerful words, but that they're a part of powerful acts happening. People are getting healed. And not just unknown people that people could question, well, were they really ever sick? But people who were in public view, people who everyone knew were sick, are getting healed. And no one has an explanation. But everyone is intrigued. Now this draws opposition. This draws also an invitation to be silenced and threats. And in the midst of that, there's this driving force in the face of all those threats that says, something has happened to us, And we must respond to it by obeying God and not obeying man. So in the face of opposition, the disciples, the apostles, decide now to press forward. And now with thousands of people suddenly becoming a part of this community of followers of Jesus, a community is forming. And that community is forming its identity. And that's where we enter into chapter 4. Now the end of chapter 4 contains two things. First is a summary of what the community was like, and a positive example in the actions of Joseph, who's nicknamed Barnabas. Now here's what this summary tells us about this community. The first is that there was unity. It tells us that they were aligned with one another in thought and in intention. That's what we mean when we say hearts and minds. The second thing it tells us about the community of followers of Jesus is that they were marked by selflessness and by generosity. Now, when it says that no one claimed that their possessions were their own, it doesn't mean that people suddenly ceased to have anything. That's not what it means. What it means is that this community was marked by open-handedness. There was not a calculation of status based on stuff in the community of followers of Jesus. Things weren't used to determine divisions. They weren't used to determine who had done better in life, who had worked harder, who had the better family or the better mind for investment. Rather, they were used as a means for serving the needs of those people and all the people around them. That's what it means when they didn't see any possessions as their own. Now, this is so far from our current reality. It's so far from what we experience and what we live that we might be tempted to react with skepticism. We may wonder, well, what about the people who take advantage of that and just take and take and take, who abuse the generosity? And that is a valid concern. But the thing is, it already tells us that the people who were a part of that community were of one heart, were of one mind. They were of common thought and of common intention. Now, what it tells us is that the give and take was equal. Not that everyone had the same amount of possessions, but that the most precious commodity that people could give was not stuff. It wasn't status. The most precious commodity that they had was a common belief that Jesus had been raised from the dead and was the Messiah who was inaugurating a new reality. That was the most precious commodity that they had, and that's what they gave one another primarily. Recently, I was at the home of an executive in an investment bank in New York City. This is a very foreign community for me. He lives on Amsterdam and 75th Avenue, which is right off Central Park, in a two-story penthouse. Those words just are worth millions of dollars. Right, I have no idea how to fathom, and I felt tempted as I was going into his place to feel out of place, to feel less than, to feel this sort of privilege that I'm even gracing the halls of this two-story apartment. But what I encountered in this man was this sense of actually all that they'd been given was to serve New York City. In fact, he even told us, he's like, my wife and I, when we were early on in my career at this investment bank, we sensed that we were called to New York City and we wanted to remain here. And we wanted to advance in the company so we could have more resources, not only to remain here, but to serve the community. So they actually took an assignment overseas for some time because they knew that that was the way to rise up in the company. And so at that place, he hosted not only some of us who were in campus ministry, but also other executives from his investment bank who he had mentored, who he had invested in their first years. And he gathered us all together and he said, you know, we have this place, but this place is for everyone else. And our greatest joy is that people would ask us to use this space. And we can be here, we don't have to be here. We can speak on something. We don't have to speak on something. You can just ask us to cook, and we'll be here. Because our joy is that what we have is used for the advancement of God's kingdom. And it blew my mind. It blew my mind not only because it shattered my stereotype of what a person of high resources might think of themselves and of the kingdom, But it also confronted me with the reality that I was thinking that possessions and stuff created status and division, even among the followers of Jesus. There was skepticism in my mind when I came in. But that wasn't true of the early community. That wasn't true of the early followers of Jesus. The most precious thing they held was what I saw in this man, that Jesus had died, had risen again, and had inaugurated a new reality that we could be a part of. Now, the leaders of this community, the leaders of the early church, they continually spoke truth and took steps of faith that created opportunities for the Spirit to back their witness. I said that earlier. In the face of adversity, they chose to continue. So there were healings. People were freed. There were mass conversions. This is an amazing thing that's happened. But I want you to see that what's amazing is not just that the Spirit is at work. It's not just that people are not holding on to their possessions, but it's the pairing of these two things. It's the pairing of the Spirit's power and people's generosity, selflessness, and trust that was amazing, that was transformative. That is what was so in line with God's heart, that no one in the community was in need. I want you to just think about that for a moment. No one in that community was in need. Think about what it does to a community when no one experiences need. Think about it. And look around you. Because I'm sad to say that that's not true for us. There are people around us that are in need. I'm in need. Something has changed. I think we've settled for the lie that need is always going to be present among us. I think we've simply expected it to always be true. But dream with me for a moment. Dream with me of what it would look like if there were no one in need among us. Now, I'm not just talking about material needs, but emotional needs, spiritual needs, mental needs, every need. What if when we came into this place, we came into a community where no one was in need? What would that do for us? What would it say to the greater Nyack community if Living Christ Church was marked by no one being in need? We've already seen the transformative power of the Spirit among us. In these last few weeks, we've seen healings. We've seen people freed. We've seen people be baptized. There is clearly power at work here. So what would it, and that's doing something in the community. But what if we added that no one in our midst was in need? Now that's going to cost us something. It's a risk. But friends, look at that early church, and I can guarantee you the risk is worth it. The potential is amazing. Would we be willing to pay it? Would we be willing to pay the cost, to take the risk, to be those kind of people? In this early church, some people were even willing to sell some of their high-value possessions, like houses and land, so that the truth that no one was in need would continue to prevail. Now, this wasn't a requirement. There wasn't a list set up saying, okay, whose house is up next? We've got a 5-drachma need, we've got a 3-drachma house, and a 2-drachma land. That's yours and yours. You're up next. That's not what it was. There was just an internal sense that they would look around them, I feel, and if they saw a need, they said, I can respond to this. I can respond to this. And that said something about how much buy-in these people had. Because it was risky. It's risky to sell your house. It's risky to sell your land. No one's denying that. And maybe one day they would be in need. And that's sometimes what keeps us holding on to things. That we wonder, well, what about if one day I need it? I don't need it today, but rainy day. You never know. And I think it might have been true for some of these people too. There was a day when they were in need. But I think the thought that they had wasn't, I wish I hadn't sold my house, or I wish I hadn't sold my land, but rather, in this community, I'm going to be cared for. What if that's the hope that we had? That in taking the risk, that in giving, our thought isn't, what if I'm ever in need, but the trust that in this community, I'm going to be cared for. That'd be revolutionary, friends. But that's what the first church is. That's what it's founding, the community of followers of Jesus is. And I think that's what God's heart is, that it continue to be. Now, we get a clear example of this in a man named Joseph. Now, throughout the history of the church, he's known as Barnabas. And I want to just parallel not only what it says here, that he sells a piece of land that he has, but that later on, he also takes risks for the sake of others. He's the one who advocates for Paul. Now, those of you who know a little bit of church history know that Paul started as a persecutor of the church. He killed followers of Jesus. He killed people of this community. And God encounters him. He has an amazing conversion experience, but clearly there's skepticism among the followers of Jesus because, I mean, naturally, what if he's a mole? What if he's a spy? Barnabas is the one that steps up and says his testimony is true. See, he not only puts his land on the line, he puts his reputation on the line. And later on, he also does it for his cousin, John Mark. He continually encourages the advancement of the community of followers of Jesus, both in with his things and with his person. He is committed to it. And that summary of the community and that example of Barnabas is actually what sets us up for Ananias and Sapphira, which is a story that can trouble us because people die, and seemingly at the hand of God. And that is disturbing. And no punches pulled here. It's disturbing. It disturbs me, and it's disturbed people throughout history. Ananias and Sapphira represent the antithesis of what we saw in chapter 4. They are the opposite of what's there. Here's what characterizes Ananias and Sapphira. They hold back. They lie. They pretend. Ananias and Sapphira see what's going on in the church. They see people who are giving what they have. They're selling what they have, and they're bringing it all to the foot of the apostles. And clearly, I mean, something good is happening in the midst of that. There's some favor falling on the people, and they say, I want that. So they grab for the acclaim that comes with doing it. But at the same time, they hold on to something. I think they're genuinely afraid about the what if one day I need it. And so they reach for the acclaim while holding on to fear. And friends, it is just as damaging, and I'm going to bring this into the context of giving, to give for acclaim as it is to withhold out of fear. It is just as damaging to give a great offering just so that people will see you give it as it is to withhold a great offering because you're afraid of the what ifs. But in Ananias and Sapphira, we see both in one act. See, they weren't of the same heart and of the same mind as the people. They didn't trust. They weren't ready. And again, I want to remind you, the act of giving something like that was completely voluntary. It wasn't being required of anyone, and they were clearly not ready, but they chose to pretend to be ready. They are hiding who they are. They are people who are at the point where they could not take that particular risk. And just by saying that, let me just say, there's nothing wrong with being someone who's not at the point to take a particular risk. And there would have been nothing wrong with Ananias and Sapphira not taking the particular risk. What happens is that they choose to operate out of a false self and a belief that by giving, they would be left with not enough. So in all of this, they show a spirit of scarcity, a scarcity of trust, a scarcity of character, and a scarcity of resources. And the consequences Rather than being shocked by the consequences, let's think that the consequences tell us what's at stake. Because if the consequences are severe, it means that what was at stake was great. And let's resist from thinking that God is overreacting, because if God is just, then God doesn't overreact. God's response is always right. So if this is the response, that something great must have been at stake. And here's what was at stake. What was at stake was the credibility of the church. The body of believers is emerging. This is not 50 years after Jesus has been risen from the dead. Like, the news is still fresh. And alongside this rumor that Jesus rose from the dead, there's this other rumor going around that his disciples stole the body. So there are two competing narratives being spread out throughout Jerusalem. And all that's on the side of the narrative that Jesus rose from the dead is the people who decide to believe it and follow it and what they're like. What's at stake is the credibility of that community. There's no establishment, there's no institution yet. From a human perspective, they are fighting for survival, and they are establishing their values and their identity. In this, there is no room for scandal. There is no room for deceit. I have no idea what kind of damage it would have done if the early community of believers would have been marked by being a place where people could deceive each other. That would have been destructive. People would have held back. People wouldn't have given all that they have. I mean, even now, as the church has a near 2,000-year history, we cringe when we see the antithesis of what the church should be. It hurts us. It wounds us when we see leaders that abuse power and people, when we see funds that are misappropriated, when we see corruption. We lament that it happens. We lament that it damages and blemishes the reputation of the church. We sometimes even wonder how it could have happened. How did people get to the place where they could do that? And we long for the consequences. We long for the consequences to be felt in those instances. We don't want there to be cover-ups. We want the full weight of punishment. And I think that's what's happening in this passage. Because, see, they lied to their community, but they lied to God also. What's the right punishment for lying to God? A few months ago, we talked about sin producing death and grace being God's alternative. And I think God shows grace here. But I think he chooses to show grace to the community rather than to the individual in this case. There was a grace to the community, because the community was protected from becoming a community marked by deceit. And what are the outcomes? It says here that people are shocked. Fear fills people. There's great fear. And we may think, well, fear must be bad. But here's what's a little bit like hard to understand. In the midst of that fear, people continue to be intrigued. I think because they see, wow, this community is for real. Like, they're legit. They're legit. And so people still come and hear. They still come to faith. People still bring out their people to be healed and to receive freedom, and the church continues to grow. But I wonder, friends, could it be that Ananias' and Sapphira's death shock us because we see their lie as a smaller thing? I think if the offense would have been greater in our mind, we might have been a little bit more okay. But lying seems like such a small thing. I wonder, could it be that it shocks us because sometimes we're more prone to be like them than we care to admit? Could it be that we pretend and therefore this shocks us? Could it be that we sometimes withhold? Could it be that we come into this place and into this community guarded? I know I have, and I know that's why this shocks me. Just this week, I was having a conversation with Pastor Jeff. And so here's what you need to know. My role here is voluntary, and I've asked the church to make a change in that. And it's a really risky ask. And I'm really anxious about what the response is going to be. I'm really anxious because I'm in need. I'm in need. And at the beginning of this process, when I made the ask, I told Jeff, Jeff, I trust you. I can't manage this. So I have faith. You know, you're going to take care of it. But as the deadline comes closer, my trust is wavering a little bit. And this is one of those conversations that I can't be a part of, even though I'm part of the leadership of the church, because it involves me. So I'm meeting with Jeff, and we're having a conversation. I'm like, well, Jeff, have you thought about this? And have you thought about that? And did you do this? And did you do that? And like, in my mind, I'm being strategic. I'm being helpful. I'm coaching him. But I see his face. And so I stop, and I say, Jeff, I'm overmanaging you, aren't I? And he said, a little bit. Which in Jeff language means a lot. So I apologize, and I realize, Jeff, I'm sorry. I'm not being helpful. I'm being anxious. I'm afraid. And I came into that conversation pretending that I was going to be strategic and helpful. I think the lie that we've believed in the church is that we need to pretend. That we can't be imperfect. That we can't have doubts. That we can't be afraid of the risk that following Jesus is going to involve. That we have to be something that we aren't yet. That we can't have arguments with our spouse if we're married or with our children, or can't feel lonely if we're single. We pretend that we have to be something we aren't yet. We pretend to be 10 steps from where we are, and we rob ourselves of the chance to say yes to the step that God actually is inviting us to now. But in this community, in the early church, when people saw the intersection of the Spirit's power and people's honest commitment to one another, they were attracted to it. And I think that's a timeless truth. I think it would be true for us. They're curious about it because it's out of the ordinary. The whole world tells us to pretend. I think this should be the place where we don't have to. Today I want to invite you to take stock, and I'm going to invite you to respond, so I'm going to let you know that you're responding to this in a moment. I'm going to invite you to take stock of who you are versus who you try or pretend to be. There are going to be some questions that are going to come up on the screen. There they are. Thank you, Paul. I'm going to give you some time to just think about those questions. Where are the places that you're holding back? Where are the places where you're tempted to believe in scarcity rather than in abundance? And in what areas do you feel tempted to pretend? Even those areas where you're not resisting that temptation. And then I'm going to ask you to share that with someone. So we're going to take a risk today. I'm going to ask you to be real. So you're going to share with someone. So I'm going to give you some time, and I'm going to prompt you to share with someone. And then I'm going to ask you to pray for one another. And then the worship team is going to play a song. And then I'm going to bless you to leave. Today I want to invite us to commit to one thing that moves us toward being a community that people can't help but want to be a part of. Because we know we found life and truth in God. And if we can be a community that reflects that, I think it'll make a difference in Nyack and the greater Rockland County area. So take some time, and I'll prompt you when it's time to share.